Return to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1. Acts 1 and 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. All we'll read tonight. Now this morning we were speaking on the author of this book, Luke, and also he was the writer of the Gospel of Luke. And that's why he refers in verse 1 to the former treatise, referring to the Gospel of Luke. But here we have the Acts of the Apostles, or you might say the Acts or the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles and God's earthly people, or those who were saved by grace after Pentecost. And so the story of the Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the operations of the Holy Spirit through human beings saved by sovereign grace. And that's a remarkable thing. Now in this book you have about 32 years, the first 32 years of church history. In other words, it took 32 years for the gospel to leave a little group of Jews saved by grace and to reach throughout the world or unto the eastern part of the great Roman Empire at that time. It didn't take place in 1 or 2 days or 1 or 2 weeks or 1 or 2 months or 1 or 2 years. It took 32 years for the gospel to reach from that little group of Hebrew Christians unto the Gentiles, and as you say, as far as the eastern half of the Roman Empire at that time. This is the first and most accurate church history ever written. Now, many have undertaken since to write church history. I read Miller's Church History, composing of 3 large volumes one time, covering the 2,000 years. And it was very enlightening, very sound, very fundamental, unbiased, unprejudiced. But there are other writers of church history, and they have given a very biased, prejudiced history of the church. And down to the present time, I presume there have been hundreds of writers who have given their view, colored quite often by whatever denomination they might be in. They've colored it in favor of their particular group to try and say, this is the way the church was established, this is the way the church developed, and thus we have it today. But the most accurate church history ever written is the Acts of the Holy Spirit as seen here in the book of Acts, as he operated through individuals for the preaching of the gospel, to the establishing of little churches, and then the gospel going on throughout the whole world. Now, the Acts of the Apostles can be looked upon as a bridge. Or you might say it's a transition period from what you've got in the Gospels to what you have in the Epistles. For instance, there would be no churches for the Epistles were it not for the book of Acts, because all those churches that the Epistles were written to, such as Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and so on, those churches were begun in the Acts. And so therefore, the gospel that is preached throughout the Acts, and these various groups of believers reached and saved and established, then the apostle, he writes the epistles to these already existing churches. They were established in the book of Acts. Now this is quite an important little book. There would be a lot of questions unanswered, a lot of things unexplained, were it not for the book of Acts. If you were to start reading the book of Acts, right after John's gospel, there would be a lot of questions unanswered, and a lot of things hard to explain. But when you go through this little book of the Acts, 28 chapters, then your eyes are opened and prepared to go into the epistles. The epistles give us church order, church government, and many other things pertaining to what God expects of a local church, even to this day. And so we have the Acts, and it's like a bridge from the Gospels to the epistles, a bridge from Palestine to Europe. Because it began at Palestine, and then it went out to Europe. And then also, it's a bridge from Jerusalem over to Rome. It ends in Rome, as you'll find in the latter chapter, the Apostle Paul in his own hired house in Rome. His work is done after his pre-missionary journey. And it also, it's the bridge from Israel to the world. Christ came unto his own, the Jews. His own received them not. And he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came first to the house of Israel. But when Israel as a nation rejected him, then he turned to the Gentiles, and the gospel went out to all nations. And God today is gathering out the people from all nations, a people for his name, known as the church. The Lord Jesus began his first and final farewell to Jerusalem, as far as the literal kingdom was concerned, when as approaching the cross, he came to Jerusalem, and he wept over that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen, gathered her brood under her wings, but she would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. Here is Christ's farewell to that beloved city, as far as the literal kingdom is concerned. But in that city began a little Hebrew church, a group of believers, gathering to the name and to the person of a risen Christ. Not a Christ on earth, but a Christ in glory. And also the book of Acts takes us from the earthly kingdom of Israel to the church, the body of Christ, and the church is a heavenly people. It takes us from the law into the full realization and explanation of what grace is. If your Bible did not have the book of Acts, you really wouldn't understand the full operation and the working of the grace of God. If your Bible did not have the book of the Acts and concluded with John, you wouldn't really understand the operation of the grace of God in reaching and saving precious souls. And then again, you have the transition from Christ on earth to Christ in glory. The apostle says, if I've known Christ in the flesh, henceforth know I him no more. Paul says, I'm not following Christ as he was here in the flesh. I'm following Christ as a living man in the glory. You could have known Christ after the flesh as a historical figure, and that wouldn't take you to heaven. You've got to know Christ as a living man in heaven before you'll ever go to heaven. And Christ as a living personality was revealed to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And that was Paul's message from that day on. And the real story of the act and the persecutions that invited those, or the one message that invited the persecution of those apostles, and also the persecution, was this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll see that as we go along, and these things I'm just glossing over at the moment or introducing, we'll take up in detail as we proceed through this wonderful little book. And so the very thing that brought on the various persecutions of the early Christians, it was not preaching Christ after the flesh. It was preaching Christ as a risen, living man in heaven. And that implies that he rose again from the dead, and it was this that infuriated the enemies of the church and the enemies of the Christ of God himself. And then this little book is the transition period, or the bridge from 12 disciples to one man, the Apostle Paul, God's chosen man, to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, a chosen vessel. So you have these things in the little book of the Acts. You have the ascent of the Son of God in chapter 1 that we'll be speaking on. We've taken many texts out of this book over the years, and we'll come to them as we do in each chapter. We'll be saying something about them again, because when we preached them before, many who are here now didn't hear it. And so we will be taking up some time with some of these little texts that we've used over the years. And you have in chapter 1 the ascent of the Son of God, going up, being received up into heaven. And then you have the advent of the Spirit of God coming down. And not till Christ went up and took his seat at God's right hand did the Holy Spirit come down on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit could not come until Christ ascended. And not till glorified humanity went into the presence of deity, did deity come down to abide in the heart of humanity, in the heart of all those who would put their faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God would come in. And God has a representative in every child of God. The Spirit of God is in his heart. Deity dwelling in humanity. Now we have in our representative at God's right hand, glorified humanity dwelling in the very presence of deity. So you have the ascent of the Son of God going up, and the advent of the Spirit of God coming down. And then you have the advance of the church going on in the Acts of the Apostles. You know, it's very amazing that the Apostle Peter, his name is mentioned 60 times in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. 60 times. How many times do you think Paul's name is found in the latter half of the book of Acts? 126 times. And as Peter fades out, Paul comes in. And Paul is the one, the dominating figure in the latter part of the book of the Acts. Now in chapters 2 on chapter 7, you have the gospel going to Jerusalem. Then you have from chapter 8, and in chapter 9, you have in chapter 8 the gospel going to Judea. And also in chapter 8 you have the gospel going to Samaria. Then you have the conversion of the apostle Paul in chapter 9. The conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. Then you find the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth in the three missionary journeys of the apostle Paul. In other words, you have the church established in the beginning. Then you have the church expanding. Then you have the church extending to the uttermost part of the earth. These are just outlines of this wonderful book of the Acts. You come to chapter 11, you'll find the Apostle Paul, he's at Antioch. And in that assembly, there were some very gifted men. Five are mentioned. The Apostle Paul is one, and Barnabas is the other. And in chapter 12, you have Peter in prison. That's a lovely chapter, and we get to real Delamont. But in chapter 13, you find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being commended. God said to these elders in Antioch, these three, the Spirit of God said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, unto the work whereto I have called them. And so they were called. God called them. And these men, representing the assembly in Antioch, laid their hands upon them. Now they didn't impart any gift to Paul and Barnabas. All they did by the laying on of hands was identifying themselves as an assembly with a gifted man that God had raised up. They recognized this man to have a gift from God. They recognized he was called of God. And God made it very clear. Because Paul had proven himself in chapter 11, and so the elders in Antioch were very happy to lay their hands upon Paul and Barnabas and send them forth with the gospel of God's saving grace. That takes up chapter 13 and 14. Then you have the council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, because there was much discussion then about these Gentile converts. The Jews couldn't understand why Gentiles should not be under law. Why Gentiles should not be circumcised and also made to keep the law. And of course they all came together, the apostles and the elders came together to discuss this letter, this situation, and to deliver a letter to all the churches explaining why Gentiles and even converted Jews were not under law. They were now in the realm of grace. That was the outcome of that council at Jerusalem in chapter 15. Then after that begins Paul's first missionary journey from chapter 15 to chapter 18. He comes back to Antioch. And he reports about the remarkable things that he had seen God do. Then you have Paul's second missionary journey, chapter 18 to 21. His third missionary journey, and that is the third one from the 18th to the 21st chapter, in verse 14. And then you find Paul back at Jerusalem. That's when he had those trials, and he brought before Felix, Agrippa, and Festus. And then he says, I appeal unto Caesar. All right, thou hast appealed unto Caesar. Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And then you have Paul's journey in chapter 27. That remarkable voyage from Jerusalem unto Rome. And chapter 28 finds the aged apostle in his own hired house in Rome, receiving all that came unto him. And thus the story of the Acts concludes, beginning in Jerusalem and ending in Rome. And that fulfills that scripture which says, You shall go out with the gospel. You preach it first, as he said in Jerusalem in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That's where it all began, with a few Jewish believers. And then in all Judea, there's the state which the city was, and then in Samaria, another state, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of Acts covers all that in the period of 32 years. Another has put it this way. I think Phillips puts it this way, and I think it's very good. You have God's man, first of all, in Simon Peter. Then you have God's martyr in Stephen. And then you have God's missionary in Saul of Tarsus. Three M's and three S's. God's man, Simon Peter, first. Then God's martyr, Stephen. Then God's missionary, Saul of Tarsus. And in the first case, you have Peter, and he's in dominance in the first five chapters. And because he dominates that, you have preparation, you have power, you have persecution, but you have progress. Then when you come to the period that Stephen dominates, chapter 6 on to 12, you have new voices arising, you have new victories being won, but you also have new violence against the early church developing. Then you come to that last half of the book, dominated by the Apostle Paul, God's chosen vessel to the Gentiles. You have the pioneer, the Apostle Paul, in his three missionary journeys. Then you have him, finally, the prisoner in Rome. And that concludes the book of the Acts. And so here you have this amazing book of 28 chapters, divided up in these various sections, and which we'll dwell on at length as we proceed through it. But now we're going to give you just a brief outline of missionary work. There are seven double M I'm going to give you tonight, and they'll be very easy for you to remember. I think one time we made reference to them years ago, but didn't take any time to try and develop them, and I'm not going to do it tonight. We'll just give you the outline, and you can use it yourself. We'll give you the bones you put the meat on. And so you have, first of all, the Acts is a missionary magazine, the first one ever written. You know, today there are a lot of missionary magazines out, but this is the first one and the most reliable one. The first missionary magazine. Now, a missionary magazine, if you pick it up, it generally tells about converts, people being saved, and about recruits, those who have offered their services to go out as missionaries and serve the Lord in various fields. And in that missionary magazine, you have certain missionary stations. And in that magazine, you'll find native churches are springing up in certain countries in the world. And then again, you have furloughs mentioned. And the pictures of those are home on furlough in that missionary magazine. And you have reports given of missionaries in that magazine. You have it all except the picture in the book of the Acts. Here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They go way on their first missionary journey. And after covering many miles and establishing many assemblies, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return again to Antioch and tell them all that God hath done to us. He's coming home on a brief furlough and to tell the marvelous things that God had wrought. And so the book of the Acts is the first missionary magazine telling us about the work of the Lord and souls being saved and people being raised up and being sent forth to preach and churches being established and the furloughs of the workers and the report of the work. Then you've got the second couple of M. The missionary medium is in verse 8. And that really is, you might say, the great charter of world evangelism, verse 8. And I read it to you a few moments ago. But ye shall receive power. The missionary medium, the great charter of the church. Ye shall receive power, ye. And this is it. Everything is based on this. Not angels will receive power, but you. Ye shall receive power. I'm saying you might just as well stop right here. As being a missionary or a representative or a witness to the Lord, unless you have the power to do it. Ye shall receive power. It's one thing to be saved by the grace of God. Every Christian is. It's another thing to have power in your preaching, or in your testimony, or in your witness. Yes, here it is. Ye shall receive power when? Not you angels, but human beings saved by grace. Ye shall receive power when you go to college, when you go to the seminary, or when someone lays empty hands on an empty head. No, that's not when you receive power. You receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon. And only in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit will any message be effective, or effective in the salvation of souls and the building up of the people of God. And there you have it. Ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses. Now, the two most important words, the two most important words in that verse are these. Ye and be. You've got to receive something before you're going to be something. No man can receive anything except to be given him from above. Ye shall receive, then you shall be. Only when you have received Christ to the gift, and the Spirit of God is nestled in your heart, only then, in the power of an unclean spirit, will you be a witness unto him, whether it be in the home or in the uttermost parts of the earth. Then you come to the missionary mandate. Ye shall be, and that's not a choice. That is a command. Ye shall be. And when in the power of an unbelieved spirit, you go forth to the gospel of the grace of God, you're following a command of the commander-in-chief himself. You're going forth as a voluntary recruit, a voluntary witness, energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And then things will happen as it did then. It will happen today, for the living Christ hasn't changed. The power of the gospel hasn't changed. And really, in one sense, the human heart hasn't changed. If I were asked one time on my trip north, I was asked a dozen times, how do you reach hippies? Well, we haven't had any, as I know, of coming to the chapel, not out and out at least, to my knowledge. Well, I said, now, I don't believe, and this has been my answer, and still is. I don't believe that the hippie's mind or the hippie's heart is any more twisted and warped and distorted than has been the case with thousands of people over the last 1900 years. You can look in all parts of the world and see heathen of every kind and color and character, and their minds in another direction have been just as twisted and distorted as the hippies are today. And what is God's way of reaching men of all generations, whether it be those in the first century or those in the second or those in the century that in which we live? There's only two things. That's conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. There's no new formula over it. They've got to be convicted of their sin, and they've got to come to Christ for salvation. I don't care what to say. That's the answer for this. And it's the only answer. God's not to come up and rewrite, he's not going to rewrite a new Bible for the hippie. He's not going to come up with a new message, a fresh message for the hippie. No, he isn't. Here's the message in the Bible. And if you want the proof of that, read Romans chapter 1. And there you see heathen. Many of them evidently with reprobate minds. Far worse than that of the hippie. Paul says, my answer to meet the need of such people is the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And if a hippie gets saved, he's got to be saved through conviction of sin and birth from above. And the Spirit performs both of them. He convicts of sin, and he quickens the soul to trust Christ, and you can boil it all down to that. That's the message for the hippie. And that's the message for every man and every woman everywhere. And so you have the missionary's mandate, you shall be my witness, and you go forth with a group of them to preach the story, the gospel of a risen, glorified Christ to man in his lost and ruined and helpless condition. This is God's message for every age. Then you have the method, the missionaries' methods, witnessing. People are not going to be saved unless Christians witness. If the 12 hadn't witnessed, why, there'd be no church today. And when the people got saved 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, if they hadn't started witnessing, there'd be no church today. And it's been the witnessing of God's people. And here and there, God raises up a voice, one who is able to present the gospel, but on the real basis of evangelism, it's personal work. Witnessing. They went everywhere preaching the word, it says in the early Acts, after one of those severe persecutions. And so, this is it. We are to be witnesses. Don't go and tell what you think. No. Don't go and tell what others think. You go and tell what you know is fair enough. Ye shall be my witness. And the witness is the one who can tell what he has seen and what he has heard. That's the true witness. And a person can only go forth effectually if he knows the living Christ in his heart. And he can speak of something that he has experienced. Something he knows about. He was there when it happened. He was saved by the grace of God. He saw the Savior by faith. He heard his voice speaking in his heart. And he's witnessing about something he's familiar with. He's acquainted with. He's certain about. That's a witness. And he says it is no book. This is God's message. Witnessing for Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And that's the Christian message, the missionary's message. He says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And what an inexhaustible subject. Christ says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Go out in the power of the Spirit. And what will you talk about? Me. Isn't that an inexhaustible subject? Be witnesses unto me, says the risen Lord. Talk about me. Tell people of me. That's it. And you know, it's something to be able to tell witnesses about a person that you know. tell people about someone that you've actually met. Become a Christian. I had quite an experience last Tuesday night in Atlanta. When I arrived Monday to Brown, I was told that a certain singer, I had just heard about him, Jerome Hines, likely many of you have heard about him, the great opera singer, who accepted Christ. And they said he's going to be singing in Atlanta Tuesday night. And we've got you a place in that big banquet hall, and you'll be sitting at a certain table, and $12 a seat. Well, I didn't pay it, I'll tell you that. But I was invited to, and I thought it's a wonderful opportunity. I'm going to hear this great singer. And I'll tell you, he was a great singer. I've heard of other opera singers. In fact, I had one with me one time in evangelistic work. He was right here in Albany. Many of you know Ronnie Avalon. And I've heard others. And I haven't been too impressed with some. But I was impressed with this man. And the more he sang and talked, the taller he grew in my estimate. That man, his advance agent, told me the next day, he said, I'm telling you something that he wouldn't say himself. He said, Jerome Hines was offered $40,000 to have his picture taken drinking a glass of beer for an advertisement. He said, no. Well, you don't have to drink the beer, just stand holding it. No, he said, I don't drink beer myself, and I'm not going to give that impression to the world. I don't want your $40. That's the man. Oh, the testimony as that man gave his testimony. When he got to singing that hymn, my God had to, I thought, well, I've heard many authors sing that hymn. And I thought the best one I'd ever heard was the one that sings for Billy Graham. What's his name? Yeah, Deshay, and my wife looked up. But I thought Deshay always sings it so beautiful. But you know, when this man began to sing, I'm going to tell you it was tough. He put meaning into that hymn. Tears began streaming down people's cheeks. One lady dressed in all her finery. Tears ran down her face the whole time. And 15 people after that said they got saved. And they were people, many of them billionaires. He bathed the audience in tears. And he sang, I'd rather have peace than anything. He grew that when he turned down $40,000. Just to hold a glass of beer. So that night, of course, after the performance was over, many crowded around him. He passed our table every time he went to platform, that was twice, for an asking permission and then returning. We were only 15 feet from him where he was on the platform, our table right against the platform. And I listened to that man. I could see charity, solidarity, sincerity written all over him. And he went by and he went out. And on the way out, I was standing within 3 feet of him. But so many people were trying to talk to him. And he was writing out autographs. I thought, well, I don't want to intrude. Maybe someone is interested. Then when I got home, I found out the next day the Browns were going to have open house. And all the people who wished to come could be there the next afternoon to meet Jerome Hines. Well, I thought, I'll get to see him there. So he came the next afternoon, and I walked in, great big reception hall, the Brown home, and all the other rooms. I was sitting there within 12 feet of him, listening to him, looking at him. He looked at me, and then he finally got up, and this advanced man was showing pictures of the great opera that he's made, I Am the Way, 3 hours a night, and he brushed by me 3 times. He brushed shoulders. He was in a hurry to do something, and I was going the other direction, and I didn't make an attempt to stop him. Finally, he was notified he only had 45 minutes to get the plane. And he shot out of that place, and the one of the man who took him didn't get free tickets. Well, after it was all over and everybody left, it was about 11 o'clock Wednesday night. I said, well, isn't that something? I saw this man, Jerome Hines. I heard him speak. I heard him sing. I rubbed shoulders with him. I saw others meet him. And I admired him, but I didn't get to meet him. I didn't get to meet him. I thought, isn't it, Mr. and Mrs. Brown? Oh, that's our fault. I said, it was not your fault at all. It wasn't his fault. It was my fault. I could have barged in. I could have stopped him, said Hanson. I said, that's just like the Lord in the days of his flesh. There were those who saw him. They listened to him as he talked. They admired him. Yes, and they brushed shoulders with him. He undoubtedly touched him. But there was one woman in that crowd that met him. Not head on, because she was timid. She just touched the hem of his garment. And but she went out of him and entered into her, and she received. And Job says, acquaint thou thyself with him, and he is. Friend, you've heard the Lord's word. You've heard him sung about him. And like you, you've admired the Lord. And the Lord, yes, he's the Son of God, Son of man, who died in the cross, is now in heaven. You put all that upon him. Maybe you've been close to him, a kind from the Spirit of God, and the Word of God has reached your heart. You've felt the presence of an unseen personality as you drew near, and you do, but you haven't met. You haven't said, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee. I'll trust you with my soul and guilt. I'm lost and helpless. Thou canst make me. If you ask me tonight if I have met Jerome Hines, I'll ask you to know. That's true. When we can't be too sincere tonight, can't be too sincere about this study and about this question. People having an experience of personal acquaintance with and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so many. Seem to know so much. When you get right down to the matter of genuine conversion to Christ, the new birth, they seem to be at a loss. They don't know how to answer. When you ask them, are you saved? You don't realize sometimes what those two words, a few words mean. There's a man has a big business over in Cordeal. And the first time I met this man, we were having meetings in Marietta, as you know, about 6 or 7 years ago, and up there for Tuesday. And I didn't know this till I was told it the other day by Mr. Brown. And he happened to be in the crowd that day when Mr. Hines was there. And so as he left, he happened to make this remark, and I don't mean it to draw any attention to myself. He said, Brother Wilson, it was worth coming here today just to see you. And after he left, Claude said to me, he said, you know, Lester, he told me, and he's a gray-haired man, he told me one day, he says, you know, the first preacher who ever asked me if I were saved was Lester Wood. And he said, when he asked me that question, he put me on the spot. Claude said, you ought to hear him pray. He really knows the Lord. Just because we asked him of a love to his soul, are you saved?
Are you born again?
And like the little laddie, only about 12 years of age, he got saved. Why, when he got saved, he grabbed his Bible, he took off. I'm going to see everybody saved in this church. You know how enthusiastic the new convert. And so he made for an old lady that used to live down the street and often on the veranda rocking in her chair, and he went up to her. He said, "Ma'am, are you saved?" She said, "Are you sure?" "Are you really born again?"
"Yes."
"How do you know?"
She was quite tickled over the little fellow. Like that little fellow comes up here somewhere. Finally, she saw her sincerity. She said, "Laddie, search me well. It's for eternity. And I don't want to make a mistake."
"Search me well. It's for eternity. And I don't want to make a mistake." You know, a person who's saved never mind being asked. If he is, God tells us to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason and the hope that is within him. And you can only be a true witness for Christ when you know Christ in your own heart as a living force, a living saved, living at God's right hand as to God, but living in your heart by the Spirit. Do you know that? The final thing, or not the final, but it's going to be the missionary's map. That's what Acts is, the missionary's map. Witnesses from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the missionary's map. And by the way, Brother Jim Naylor here has got a project going for the Sunday school. He's got this area out around here mapped out into sections. It's not a map of the world. It's not the map of the United States or Georgia. It's just a map covering about possibly a couple of square miles. And we'd like to see that area covered. Not to go out and get stoned or put in prison, like the early Christians were, but just to knock at doors and ask, "Are you any children in this home? Any children in that?" "Yes." "Do they go to Sunday school?" "No." "Would you like them to go?" "Well, I guess so." "Well, we'd like to have them. Would you mind giving us their names?" And try to get them to come to the chapel. To the end that we might give them the gospel. You want to be a missionary? Here's your chance. Not in Africa, but right around the Albany Gospel Chapel. And if you want to be a missionary, you get in touch. A home missionary. With Dr. Jim, he'll acquaint you with the program. And there's no reason why we can't have every Sunday school room running over here at the chapel, if the Christians mean business and go to work. The other day, looking through an album I had when I went up north, I had a picture of Nell Everhart. She and her husband were saved in Greensboro. We went there about 30 years ago. Her husband's a bonnet. Nothing against fathers. But anyway, her husband's a bonnet. You know, Nell Everhart was given a room. She was given 8 children, girls between 8 and 10. Within 6 months, she had 36. Now, too many for one teacher. We're going to take away 2/3, maybe 3/3, and we reduced it down to 10. Oh, she squawked and hollered. Oh, that's okay. You know, in 6 months, she had it back up.